Of elders, and tonight we're going to turn our attention to the description of elders that's found in the Bible and what their responsibilities are and the qualifications for being an elder. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read from verse 1 through verse 7. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate these characteristics, we realize the awesome task it is to fill the shoes described here by Paul to Timothy. And so we pray that we will look at this topic and this office with all sobriety and with all sincerity, that we might know indeed what your word teaches and how we fit into it here in this particular church. So open your word to our hearts. Open our hearts to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says to do all things decently and in order. And in order to do that, God established a certain job, certain functions inside of the church. One of those is called an elder. And this morning we found out that the word elder, from its Jewish background, was a position of authority. It was a position of dignity, a position of sagacity or wisdom, a position of maturity. And that in the New Testament, each church had many elders, not just one. There were a plurality of elders in each city, whether a big city or a small city. Indeed, it says in each local church there was a plurality of elders. But the important point that we studied this morning was the function of an elder, which means an overseer, a ruler, one who is an under-shepherd of Christ, one who could teach, one who could defend the faith, one who could be the arbiter in the disputes, doctrinal disputes, who was a restorer of the wayward, and who was a watcher for men's souls. Tonight I'd like to comment, first of all, on the interchangeability of two terms in the New Testament. You might have noted that I said we're going to talk about elder, and I read a passage that talked about bishops. And that's because the word elder and the word bishop in the New Testament are used interchangeably. They both refer to one and the same office. They're just two different terms for the same office. You say, well, why were there two terms for the same office? Well, the answer to that is historical, because in the Jewish community, the word elder was the term used for a leader or overseer, and in the Greek community, the word bishop was the word used. And so from the terms used for leadership in those two groups, and the New Testament church was made of Jew and Gentile, we had two different traditional terms coming into usage in the New Testament, and they were used interchangeably. The reason we know they were used interchangeably is because there were a plurality of both in each church. We already know from the verses we looked at this morning that there were many elders in each church, ordained elders in every church, the Apostle Paul said. Now, if you will notice, that's in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, and when they had ordained elders in every church. In Philippians chapter 1, if you'll turn there, and the very first verse, now here's a relatively small church. In fact, it was started, you remember, by three converts. Lydia was there. The demonized damsel was there, the Philippian jailer. It was a very small group. In fact, there apparently wasn't even a synagogue there, because Paul didn't go into a synagogue. He just went to the women who were praying down by the river. So here we have a small the church, but nevertheless, it begins in verse 1, saying, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops, plural, and deacons. They had a plurality of bishops, just like every church had a plurality of elders, because they were talking about one and the same group. Now, the fact that Philippi didn't have a Jewish synagogue probably shows that there was at least a significant number of Gentiles in this church, so it's understandable that they would use the word bishop, which was the Gentile term for overseer, rather than the word elder. Secondly, and more importantly, in the New Testament, the qualifications listed for a bishop and for an elder are virtually identical. For example, if you'll turn back to 1 Timothy, the passage we just read, chapter 3, you will notice here in this passage that there are 16 qualifications for an elder. An elder must be, and I'll use the word from the King James first, and then if it's not clear, I'll use a word from another translation. An elder must be, first of all, blameless. The New International Version translates that above reproach. He must be the husband of one wife. We'll get back to that in a moment. The NIV translates it husband of but one wife, which strengthens it a little bit. He must be vigilant. That means temperate. He must be sober or sober-minded, as New King James, or self-controlled. He must have good behavior, a respectable person, NIV. He must be given to hospitality, hospitable. He must be apt to teach, King James, able to teach, better translation. He must be not given to much wine, not given to wine, not given to drunkenness, various ways to translate that. We'll get back to that one in a moment. Not a striker. That sounds like he shouldn't belong to the AFL-CIO, but that's not what it means. It means not somebody who is given to violence, striking other people. Not greedy for money, not a lover of money. Must be patient, gentle, not a brawler, King James. That means not quarrelsome. That type of person likes to start fights, start arguments with everyone. Not covetous, not somebody who is desiring what belongs to someone else, who rules his own family well, NIV, manages his own family well, not a novice, not a recent convert, not somebody who's young in the faith, of good report, that is, has a good testimony, have a good reputation. Now, the point I want to make now, before I look at a couple of these specifically, is that, first of all, these same qualifications, these were called the qualifications for a bishop in Timothy. But if you turn to Titus chapter 1, just over a few pages, you will notice that he gives virtually the same qualifications for an elder. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. He must be blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince those who contradict. Now, if you lined up all of those characteristics, they say virtually the same thing of an elder as was said of a bishop. So there are two reasons, first of all, to believe that we're talking about one and the same person. One is that they are both used in the plural of each church, even a small church, as the leading body. Some churches, they were called bishops. Some churches, elders. Secondly, they have the same qualifications. And then, not only do they have the same qualifications, but sometimes both an elder and a bishop are used in the same passage interchangeably. In other words, you'll start talking about an elder, and then it'll shift over to a bishop in the same passage. In fact, the one we just read, it was that way. Titus 1:5. Look carefully. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. Now, in the same breath, in the same paragraph, he said, verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. For a subordinate clause, he's talking about elders, and he said for a bishop, used interchangeably in the same passages in the New Testament. In fact, that is true of the function In 1 Peter chapter 5, the text that we use this morning, it says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, feed the flock of God, taking oversight." An elder was to take oversight, and the word bishop means overseer. So an elder was to be an overseer in his function, if two different terms were used to describe them. Now, let's take a little more careful look at some of the qualifications. The first thing I notice when I look at these qualifications here is that is a long list, and those are pretty high qualifications. Using the words from the NIV, he has to be above reproach, husband of but one wife, self-controlled, temperate, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not a lover of money, a gentle person, not quarrelsome, not covetous, manages his own family well, not a recent convert, have a good reputation. And you might say, well, that eliminates most of us. And the answer to that is it should eliminate most of us, because it is the highest office in the church, and it is one for which not everyone is qualified. And rather than put unqualified people into this office, it would be better to have few who are really qualified than numerous people who are not qualified. Now, there are a couple things in this list that are a little difficult to understand, and over which there is a good deal of controversy in the Christian church. And since the rest of them are pretty obvious, let me treat those over which there is controversy. The first one is the second one on the list, husband of one wife. What in the world does that mean? Well, there are three things that could mean. That is that good and godly commentators, I'm talking about conservative commentators of the Bible, not liberals, not people who deny the inspiration or the inerrancy of the Bible, but people who really believe the Bible is the Word of God and believe all fundamental doctrines, disagree over what this means. Let me first of all give you the three interpretations, and then I'll give you what I think is a reasonable understanding of them and try and draw some conclusion. The first view is that the husband of one wife phrase means one wife at a time, namely monogamy, one husband, one woman. That to be an elder, you could not be a polygamist, for example. You could not be as the Mormon who said he married his second wife and said, "Isn't this bigamy?" No, you can't be a bigamist. That's a low fog over Italy, a bigamist. You have to have just one wife, one man, one wife, no more. One wife at a time, monogamy. The second view is that it means one wife ever, namely, was never divorced, someone who is not divorced. That would mean that the qualification for an elder would be anybody who had ever had a divorce before they were saved or after they were saved would be disqualified on that interpretation. The third interpretation is this is a one-wife kind of man, i.e. a devout husband. This is a devout husband. He's not the kind that's flirting with every woman in the church. He has single-mindedness toward the one woman in his life who is his wife. Now, let me make some comments on those three interpretations. The first interpretation, one wife at a time, certainly, whatever this passage means, it means at least that. That there is no question whatsoever that the Bible teaches that monogamy is a condition for being a leader in the church. And I want to give you several reasons why I believe the Bible teaches monogamy and why it is so important. First of all, the Bible teaches one man, one woman by precedent. When God made Adam, he made just one wife for him. And so by precedent, monogamy was set up from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. He had a lot of extra ribs he could have used. After all, he just took one rib. Adam had a lot of spare ribs left. Well, I'm glad you have a sense of humor. And he could have taken some of these other ribs and made some more wives for him. I mean, some people say, look, the reason they have many wives is because you can people the world faster. Well, if there were ever a time when the world needed peopling, it's when there was only two people, Adam and Eve. And if God wanted to people the world a little faster, he could have helped it out very quickly by giving Adam a bunch of wives. No, but by precedent, it's taught in Genesis 1. By proportion, it's taught in the entire world. Monogamy is taught by proportion. What do you mean? I mean that, roughly speaking, about half of the people born are males and half are females. There's a slight difference. A few more males are born than females, but roughly speaking, it's 50-50. So God is teaching monogamy by precedent, and he's teaching monogamy by proportion. Thirdly, the Old Testament teaches monogamy by precept. Deuteronomy 17:17, they were told, "Neither shall you multiply wives to yourself." When you go into the land, don't multiply wives. They also said a number of other things, but don't multiply wives. One wife for one man, multiplying wives was condemned in the Old Testament. Fourthly, it teaches it by practice from the very beginning. What did the very first pair practice? Genesis 4:1, and Adam, singular, knew his wife, singular, and she conceived. The very first marriage and first birth from it was from a monogamous relationship. And on the negative side, when polygamy emerged, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23, the first polygamist, Lamech, is mentioned, and he says to his wives, plural, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt." He was an evil man in an evil society who had done an evil thing. He was boasting about it, and he's the first polygamist. So by practice, both positively in Adam and Eve and negatively in the first polygamist, it is condemned. Five, the Bible teaches monogamy by punishment. In 1 Kings 11:1, it says, King Solomon had many, many wives. Now, that's the greatest understatement of the century. He had 700 wives and 300 porcupines. I mean, concubines. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Let me quote the exact words from Scripture. 1 Kings 11:1, "But King Solomon loved many strange women of the nations concerning which the Lord said to the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love." And what happened is that God condemned him. His polygamy led to idolatry. His idolatry led to disunity, and ultimately the kingdom was divided in the days of his son, Rehoboam. Jeroboam, his captain, took the north, Rehoboam the south, and it brought division, disunity, and ultimately destruction. So he paid bitterly for it. Solomon was not blessed because of all of his wives. He was cursed because of them. Sixth, polygamy is condemned by prescription in the New Testament. Hear what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man, singular, have his own wife, singular, and let every woman have her own husband." Well, you can't get any clearer than that. One man, one woman. One woman, one man. So it's taught very clearly by principle in the New Testament. And seventh and last, monogamy is taught in the Bible by prefiguration. In Ephesians 5, that great passage on the church, it says, "For this cause a man, singular, shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife," singular. "They two shall be one flesh," not "they three" or "they four." "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ," singular, "and the church," singular. If you don't have a monogamous relationship, you destroy one of the great mysteries, one of the great prefigurations, one of the great types, as it were, in the Bible, that the church and Christ, singular entities, are to be brought together, and every marriage prefigures this. So I think definitely in 1 Timothy here, we have to agree that one wife kind of man, that is one husband, one wife, monogamy is being taught. Secondly, I believe that there is no question that the Apostle Paul also means that a husband should be a devout husband. So I think the first interpretation is definitely correct, and the third interpretation is definitely implied. Certainly an elder should be a devout husband. He should be a one-woman kind of man. He should be someone who is devoted to his wife and not devoted to every woman that comes along. The question is, what about interpretation number two? Does it also mean one wife ever, that is, somebody who was divorced? And here I would have you to note several things. Number one, it's not clear, so let's not be dogmatic. You say, well, that's a disappointing interpretation, and yet it's an important one. If the verse had said, and the Bible knows the word divorce, it's used many times. It isn't that the Greek language didn't have the word divorce. Jesus used it, it's used many times in the New Testament. If he had wanted to say divorce, he could have said it very clearly and could have solved all the problems. He did not do that. It is not that clear. So we can't be that dogmatic about it. Secondly, it seems like his reference here is to the present marriage, not to past ones. What he is concerned about in the passage is what is this man doing now, not what once happened in his life 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. Now, I want to tell a story at this point about C.I. Schofield. I was reared on the Schofield Bible. I cut my teeth theologically on the Schofield Bible. We later attended Schofield Memorial Church in Dallas when I taught at Dallas Seminary 4 years. And one of the young men who attended that church, along with a number of others, when he graduated, it was the policy of the church. If anyone was going out in the ministry, they would ordain them so that they could go out into their ministry. And I remember a man, I have never met a more devout husband. He had a divorce in his background 10, 15, 20 years before that. He told the people in the application at Dallas Seminary, that was no problem, come to seminary. Anyway, he graduated from seminary. They give a test, and they use these 16 things in 1 Timothy as the grounds for the test, and one of the categories was devout husband. He scored off the top of the scale. He went off the piece of paper on devout husband. Even though 15, 20 years before that, he had a divorce. He came to Schofield Church after he graduated and he said, I'd like to be ordained. They said, we don't ordain anyone who has ever been divorced. And he said to them, C.I. Schofield was divorced. And he was. The author of the Schofield Bible had a divorce before he was a believer. And yet he became one of the men greatly used of God and produced a Bible that all of us have been blessed with. And they said to him, that doesn't matter. And he said, do you mean if C.I. Schofield came to this church today and wanted to be ordained, you wouldn't ordain him? And they said, that's right. Now, I somehow feel that's wrong. I somehow feel that they've missed the spirit of the passage. Certainly, it means at least one wife at a time. That's absolutely clear. Certainly, it implies a devout husband. That's absolutely clear. Whether he was ever divorced is not clear in the passage. And when it's not clear, we should take the spirit of the passage over the letter of the law. To take one interpretation when there are three, a questionable interpretation of that, and make it a norm and a rule seems to me to be going beyond what the Bible wants us to do. So I will say flatly to you, and I'll use an illustration in a church that I pastored a number of years ago, Memorial Baptist Church in Warren, Michigan. We had a man who had a divorce way in his background before he became a believer. He was faithfully living for the Lord many, many years. He was a devout husband, just like this other young man I just described, a very devout husband, and remained devout, incidentally, because we have 40 years to look back on till death did they part. His wife died. He still isn't remarried. He's a very, very devout man and was devout. He was the Sunday school superintendent, and some people complained, we've got a divorced man who was the Sunday school superintendent of this church. What are you going to do about it, Pastor? And to which I said, Would you rather have someone who only has one wife, now and ever, who flirts with every woman in the church as Sunday school superintendent, or would you rather have somebody who had a divorce way in his background, under the blood, forgiven by God, has proven years and years he's a devout husband, even though he's been divorced? I would rather have the second. I would rather have a devout husband who has been thoroughly proven, though he had a mistake in his background, than someone who has never had a divorce, who is not a devout husband, a one-wife kind of man. Well, I told you that would be controversial, and that it is. You can do as the Bereans, search the scriptures daily, whether these things are so. There's another very difficult thing in this list, and the other very difficult thing is this phrase, not given to much wine, number 8. Now, I frankly can tell you, if I had written this, I wouldn't have put it that way. I would have said, should be a total abstainer. But I didn't write the Bible. I didn't write the Bible. And I've got to deal with the text before me. The text before me, which is inspired, says, not given to much wine or not given to drunkenness. Sounds to me very much like it was all right to drink a little, according to that passage, as long as you didn't go overboard. That sounds very much like the passage, and yet everything in my being just cries out against that because I was reared in an alcoholic home. My father was an alcoholic. My father would come home drunk. My father would fight with my mother about where did the money go. We were a poor family to begin with, and he would drink away a lot of the check before he actually got home. And it engendered a lot of unhappy moments in our childhood. And so by age 12, having nothing to do with Christianity, I wasn't saved till I was 17, by age 12, I became a total abstainer and have never touched another drop of alcohol since age 12 to the present day, which is over 50 years. I haven't touched a drop of it. And if I were writing this passage, I'd say, they can't touch a drop of alcohol. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that. It's not what I want. I've got to be honest to the text. Now, having said that about the text, what can we say with regard to the Bible teaching on this question of alcohol? And I'd like to summarize it for you because I think this will help us to get a handle on how to understand this. First of all, the Bible clearly teaches that drunkenness is sinful. Galatians 5:21, envying, murder, drunkenness. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunks don't go to heaven. Wow, that's pretty powerful. Drunkenness will exclude you from the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says, Galatians 5:21. Secondly, the Bible says strong drink is reprehensible. So drunkenness is sinful and strong drink is reprehensible. Proverbs 21, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine is very deceptive. You know, it sparkles in the glass. It says, come and taste me, I'm good. And before you know it, it's ruining your family, it's ruining your life. Children are being abused, the wife is being abused, or neglected. The bills aren't being paid. It's devastating. It is reprehensible. Thirdly, the Bible says medicinal use of alcohol is acceptable. 1 Timothy 5:23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Now here's a passage that commands the use of wine. It not only doesn't condemn it, it says there is a very appropriate use for it. Use it as medicine. But I'd like you to look carefully at the passage because it says, take a little, not a lot. Number one. Number two, it says it was to be used for medicinal, not for recreational purposes. Most people today don't use wine for medicinal purposes. They use it for recreational. They use it to enjoy. They use it for pleasure. Thirdly, notice, he was told to hit the medicine bottle, not the beer bottle. There's a big difference between using alcohol from the medicine bottle and using alcohol from the beer bottle. The New Testament is not commending the second. Also, it was to be taken to be healthy. Notice, to be healthy, not to feel happy. We even talk about happy hour. God did not create alcohol for a happy hour. He didn't create it to make you feel happy. He made it for you to be healthy. Now, how does it make you healthy? Alcohol is a universal laxative. It's one of the few things available in almost all cultures that's a natural laxative. They couldn't run down to the drugstore and buy X-Lax. It's a natural laxative. If a little is taken with food, it is very helpful for the digestive process. He's saying it was to be used as a laxative, not as a relaxative. The fourth thing the Bible says about wine: drunkenness is sinful, strong drink is reprehensible, medicinal use is acceptable, is that total abstinence is preferable. Total abstinence is preferable. Romans 14:21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now, I'm a total abstainer, but I'm not a total abstainer because the Bible teaches that no one under any circumstances should ever take anything as a beverage which has alcohol in it. I do not believe the Bible teaches that. I wish it did. I'm sorry I didn't get to write it. And I'm sure God is happy to know that he made a mistake and I would have done it better, but it just does not say that. Total abstinence, however, does say is preferable. If you don't take the first drink, you will never, ever get drunk. If you don't take the first drink, you will never, ever become an addict. In fact, statistics show that 1 out of 10 persons who starts drinking regularly, by that they mean to drink five drinks a day, but to drink on a weekly basis. 1 out of 10 persons who starts to drink regularly will become a problem drinker. We normally call an addict. Now let me ask you a question. Would you get on an airplane if you knew the chances were 1 in 10 it would crash? Then don't take the first drink, because the chances are 1 in 10 that you're going to crash. I think that total abstinence is preferable. But here is the catcher. Here is the thing that casts all of these verses in a totally different light. What I'm saying is the Bible teaches moderation, not total abstinence, but total abstinence is the safer policy, and it lists only moderation as a condition for being an elder. But moderation of what? Moderation, not of strong drink. The Bible teaches total abstinence of strong drink. Totally stay away from the strong stuff. Proverbs 20, that's raging. That's terrible. Never get drunk. That's reprehensible. Now, what is strong and what is not? By Bible standards, what people drink today, if you bought a bottle of wine or a bottle, a six-pack of beer, that is strong drink by biblical definition. That is strong drink. So a six-pack or the wine bottle is, by biblical definition, strong drink, and you should be a total abstainer from that. You should not touch that. What were they drinking in the Bible? 3 or 4 to 1 water-to-wine mixture. I don't have time to prove that to you. I can prove it to you if you want the proof. They have the quotations from all of the various cultures where how much they mix. They mixed 3 part water and 1 part wine. They were basically purifying their water and giving a little flavor, because the water can't sit around in that hot climate or it becomes contaminated quickly. If you put 1 part to wine to 3 parts water, you can make it pure, because the alcohol will kill the germs. You can make it tasty and eat and drunk with your meals, which of course blunts the effect of it. It's not going to get anyone drunk. How many glasses of biblical wine would you have to drink to get drunk? 20. 20. How many times you go to the bathroom? 3 times. 20 glasses of water will send you to the bathroom 3 times. In other words, it'll affect your kidneys 3 times before it affects your head. God had built into the system the impossibility of any moderate person getting drunk, because they weren't drinking strong drink. And if you drink what comes out of the store today, you are violating the scripture. You are sinning. That is wrong. And if you are going to be moderate by biblical standards, then you ought to use at least 3 parts water, if not 4 parts, to 1 part wine. Drink it with your meals. Drink it in moderation. Don't drink it for fun, for pleasure. Drink it for a beverage with your meal. I do not see anything in the Bible that says that that is wrong, nor on the other hand do I see very many of any one practicing that today. The Christian church, now surveys show that one out of three evangelical born-again Christians drinks strong drink. Our culture has become alcoholic, and we need to put a stop to it, and I think this qualification for an elder here refocuses a very important issue for us. All right, I've treated the toughest ones. Let me go on now to talk about some other things. The qualifications for an elder and a bishop were interchangeable. The terms were used interchangeably. They each had a different background in New Testament times. And therefore, when we talk about the office of an elder, we're talking about the office of a bishop. Why is this so important? Because there are three forms of church government. The episcopal form, used by the Roman Catholic Church, Anglicans, and Episcopalians, which is a bishop rule, and the bishop is over the elders, and the bishop is one person, and the elders are many, and there's a bishop who's over many, many churches. That destroys the autonomy of the local church. That destroys the authority of the local church. That leads to what the Roman Catholic Church became, a top-heavy, dominated papal institution where everything resides in the power, ultimately of one person at the top, and of course, we feel strongly against that. Secondly, there is the Presbyterian form of government where everything, all the authority of the church is vested in a handful of people. The congregation does not have a vote on, let's say, the budget. The congregation does not have a vote on any crucial issue. It's all done by this body of elders who rule in the strong, not in the weak sense of the term used in the New Testament. And then there's a third form of government, which is called congregational form of government, and Baptists historically, independent churches have all been congregation, where the final authority rests in the body of the believers, the congregation. Now, of those three forms of government, the one that this clearly speaks against is the episcopal form, because if there were many bishops, and each local church had bishops, and bishops and elders were the same, then that eliminates the Roman Catholic view, the Anglican view, the Episcopalian view, because there were the plurality of bishops and they were identical to the plurality of elders. However, there's another thing to keep in mind, and that is this, that what makes the New Testament form of government baptistic is the fact that ultimately, and we'll talk about this next week, even in the New Testament form where there were a plurality of elders in the church, these elders were given their position and ultimately accountable to the congregation as a whole, and the congregation was the final authority based on the Word of God. That for next Sunday, and that's what makes it a modified form of congregational government and not Presbyterian, whereas the Presbyterian system is the entire authority rests in the hands of these few people. Let me tell you why that's dangerous. My son attended a church like that in Dallas a number of years ago, and the elders decided, this would be, let's say, five or six people. The elders decided that they were to engage in a new building program. Unfortunately, the congregation wasn't in agreement, and there was a split in the church. The congregation had no vote on matters like that, and the elders went in one direction, and the congregation went in another direction. That's something that would not happen in a congregational form of government where those things would ultimately come to the people as a whole and they would have to decide on it. So I am arguing here against the Presbyterian form. I think the Presbyterian form is top-heavy, not as top-heavy as the Episcopal form. I think it's unbiblical because the elders were guiders, leaders by example. They didn't lord it over, as 1 Peter 5 said this morning. And so what we have here is, I think, a much more balanced view, a view that says, yes, we need people who are spiritually qualified. Yes, we need many of them in the local church. No, they are not dictators. They are directors. No, they don't command. They lead by example. And they are put in that position and responsible ultimately to the congregation as a whole. I think with that in mind, we can see why the New Testament, why God had in mind to have such a balanced view where you don't have just one person doing the whole thing. Let me speak to one other point. My experience across the country is that the average Baptist church is an Episcopal form of government. Now that may sound strange to you. The Episcopal form of government is where you have one bishop. The average Baptist church has the one bishop, and that's the pastor. And I think that's equally dangerous, because then all the duties of a spiritual leader, all the duties which are described of elders equal bishop in the New Testament, reside in one person. There are no checks and balances. In fact, I can guarantee you that it's that Episcopal form of government in Baptist and Pietistic type churches that often leads congregations astray, because there's no accountability. You've got one person with the direct pipeline to God, one person who has no accountability to peers on his own level spiritually, and for all practical purposes, it's an Episcopal form of government that led to the same problems that we see manifest on a massive scale in Roman Catholicism and even in the Anglican Church and these other churches, where they are ordaining homosexuals and doing all things contrary to what the people really believe, the vast majority of the people, because it's gone to the top. Now, I'm going to say more about that and the proper treatment of an elder next time, next week, when we talk about how to treat elders, and particularly what is the relationship between an elder and a deacon, an elder and a pastor, and an elder and the congregation as a whole. But that's another story for another day, which happens to be next Sunday. And incidentally, while I'm speaking of next Sunday, I will be here next Sunday night. I hope you are too. There happens to be another event that is occurring in town that some of you may be tempted to attend or to watch on television. I'm going to watch the first half. It's over before church time. And then I'm going to tape it. I'm going to put the videotape on, and I'm just going to let suspense take over. And then after church, I will play the videotape and find out whether my team won or the other team won. I won't tell you which team I'm supporting, but I did live in Dallas for 10 years. At any rate, I invite you to join me as we finish the series here next Sunday night. I will be here, and I hope you will be too. One of the obligations of elders and leaders in the church was to guide people in spiritual matters. One of those matters, of course, has to do with the two ordinances the church has. The church has two and only two. It baptizes and it celebrates the Lord's Supper. The celebration of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament was a spiritual matter, and elders took care of spiritual matters, and deacons took care of the material matters in the New Testament. The average Baptist church, we've got the right functions but the wrong titles. We call them deacons and trustees. The New Testament called them elders and deacons. But nevertheless, we have the right function, and that function was described in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, when the apostle said, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body,